We're looking at the assaults on the Bible. And before we begin, let's remember this, that to assault the Bible is to assault God himself. Why? Because the Bible is God's word. God's word is what God has said. And this is his word to us. And if we assault his word, we're assaulting him. And what we're going to do really is basically identify the five assaults that are basic today. And I think as a result of that, we're going to be better equipped to detect the preachers and the teachers who do at least three things. First, there are those who minimize the reliability of the Bible. I found that as I've listened to some. Second, they hinder us from properly understanding it. And then there are those who outright reject its teachings. Now, let's go to the first assault, and that is the assault of theological liberalism. Now, what I'm about to do is really broad. It's simplistic. We can't go into the details of it. This would be a course in itself. This one presentation could be a semester's course in college. So remember, we're hitting the highlights. But when did liberalism actually begin? It actually began in the mid-1800s in Germany, and as a result of three things. And I have these three things listed here. The first contribution to the rise of liberalism is this. We've all heard it, relativism. Now, relativism started in the halls of academia in Germany, spread into halls of academia in America and around the world. And even in North India, there is a district or a state in North India that is predominantly Christian and has been for the last 50 years. Because 100 years ago, some missionaries came in, but there's liberalism even among Christians there. Now, what is the definition of relativism? Well, relativism basically says that a person can find truth through his inner feelings and experiences. In other words, truth is found within us. Therefore, there is no outside objective force or source for a person to rely on for ultimate truth. That means that truth is subjective. I'm the subject. I am the one who must decide truth for myself. And again, of course, the word relative is used. That is, there is no such thing as absolute truth. If you don't believe that this is permeated, come out of the halls of academia into everyday life in America and Western Europe and much of the world. Just ask the average person, is there absolute truth? And most people will say no. They basically say that everybody has his own truth. And just think about that for a moment. Everybody has his own truth. That means that the terrorists have their truth. They believe that they are commanded by Allah to destroy people like us. That's their truth. If relativism is true, then who are we to question the motives and the activities of the terrorist? You see where that leads. Now, let's go from definition to relativism's effect on how we see the Bible. Now, if one can find truth within himself, then the Bible is not the source for ultimate truth. Now, remember that the Bible is an objective thing to us. We're the subject. The object would be the Bible. And they are saying that there is no objective truth outside of us. Since the Bible is a part of that objective truth outside of us, then that throws the Bible away for them. One must decide what is right and wrong for himself. Now, see if you're following with me. Let's look at relativism's effect on society. I have one sentence there, but I'm going to be adding a few things to it. It is disintegrating at a rapid pace before our eyes. The dominoes have fallen and things are getting rapid. If you don't believe that, just think about the generations that have grown up in the last few years, the me generation, the assault against the police, the protest that turns to riots and that are getting out of hand, Charlottesville, and all the others that you could name. I saw a recent video where there was a question and answer session, and someone was asking, who is it that MacArthur, okay? Why, what is his view on Charlottesville? So this is a very recent thing. He pointed out that the human heart is desperately wicked. He pointed out the anger, the fallen humanity that is corrupt. He says there's an explosion of selfish people. They feel that they can rise to any level whenever they can get by with it. So they're letting their sinfulness be expressed in a way that is not normal. Now, he says that God has built three things in society: conscience, and now many consciences are seared. And also the family, to bring the rod, to bring discipline. He says there's very little discipline in many families. And then he said the police, the law. But now what is happening? There are those who are glad to destroy a policeman's life. And he says this all goes back to sin. Now you can listen to all the TV programs you want to, all the news you want to, and you won't hear that sort of thing. They'll say this and that and the other, but it just boils down to the sinfulness of mankind. That leads us to the second contribution, the first one being relativism. Because things are relative, no absolute truth, liberalism has risen. Second contribution to the rise of liberalism, and that is called higher criticism. I want you to raise your hand if you know what higher criticism means. Okay, so the word criticism here refers to the process, here's a process going on, of analyzing and studying the Bible as you would any other kind of literature. That started back in the mid-1800s in theological circles in Germany. It focuses on the style of the writings, on the sources, on the literature from other cultures that were close to the Israelites and the pagans of that were close to those in the New Testament days. Now, while some of the findings of these methods have been helpful, many liberal scholars have concluded that the Bible contains legends and myths from ancient religions. And this methodology of studying the Bible is called higher criticism. Now, we think of the word criticize as putting someone down. Higher criticism says, no, it's just a higher criticism as opposed to the lower criticism. And I know this is getting a little bit technical, but lower criticism is an analysis and study of the manuscripts that we have of the Bible throughout the years. That is a good kind of criticism. You can say, instead of saying criticism, why don't we just say analysis? Nothing wrong with analyzing something. So they take all these manuscripts, they analyze it, and most scholars, both liberal and conservative, lower critics, have said that we are three-fourths sure of what was in the original Bible. Three-fourths of 1%. Not three-fourths of the whole thing, but three-fourths of 1%. So lower criticism has been very helpful. Higher criticism has had some effect, even on conservative scholars. If you have a Bible study, if you have a study Bible such as the ESV Study Bible, you'll find some of the effects of higher criticism there. I was trained in higher criticism in seminary, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. I was told that five writers wrote Genesis, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Five writers, not Moses. I was trained in all that. I won't call it. Starts with a C and ends with a P. I guess you'll figure out what that means. And then that leads us to the third contribution to liberalism, and that is evolution. And we're very familiar with that. That's the theory that life began as a simple cell and evolved into higher forms of life until it has reached the stage of human beings, which continue to evolve. Now, at first, the scientific community actually did not accept evolution. It was the philosophers that accepted it. They saw it as a friend. They saw it as something that would fit into their non-religious worldview. They say, here's a way to get God out of the picture. Now, since evolution cannot be proven by the scientific method, Then in the last few decades, there have been a lot of scientists, more and more, who have rejected evolution. But most of the other evolutionists put them down and they say, aha, you know, you don't understand. But, you know, even the scientists today cannot use the empirical method. They weren't there back in those ancient days when the earth was formed. They did not see anything. They cannot empirically make the decision of what actually happened. And yet, that is a theory that they espouse. Well, I had this water here to help me, and it didn't. I'll pull it over that far. Now, if you'll look on your notes, that leads us to the effect that liberalism has had on some people's view of Christianity. Those who have gotten deep into liberalism basically say that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not the Son of God. He was not divine. They say, miracles are not possible. Therefore, all the miracles of the Bible are discounted as myths and legends created by the early church. And miracles such as this, the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ and the apostles, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. I heard one liberal say, well, Christ has already come. He's come in our hearts. That is not what the Bible teaches. Yes, he is in our hearts by way of the Holy Spirit, but he is going to come literally for his people again. And then the third thing is, mankind is evolving and will eventually reach a stage where he is able to solve his problems. And this evolution is his salvation. Life after death is a part of an outdated religious system of myths and legends. Now you think about having that as your view. If that is your view, you have actually, how in a world can a person live with that kind of view? But some of the people do. Now, most liberals do not have any religious affiliation. They prefer to be called humanist, since they believe that all hope for a better world is in human beings, in us. That's why they call themselves humanists. Others believe there is some kind of deity, but have bought into most of the tenets of liberalism and humanism. A religious group in Chattanooga advertised this in the paper about 5 or 6 years ago. I wrote it down. It gave their church name, and then it says, stressing the teachings, not the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's liberalism in a church. Now that's the first assault. The second assault is neo-orthodoxy. How many of you have heard of neo-orthodoxy? I know Chris has. That is something that is predominant today in seminaries and colleges in most denominations. I, at one time, was neo-orthodox. So as we read this, I want you to understand I didn't go as far as some did. But that's the way I was trained. Now let me give a definition, and you'll see here two definitions. One A is definition and B is definition. I just messed up on that, but you'll see the essence of it. Definition of orthodoxy is adherence to an understanding of Scripture that conserves the original doctrines of the Christian faith. In other words, if you're an orthodox person, and I assume everybody in here is, you adhere to basic conservative Christianity. Continuing that definition of neo-orthodoxy, notice the word neo, N-E-O. That means new. So neo-orthodoxy means the new orthodoxy. Now, I think you'll understand this as we go along. Neo-orthodoxy began where? In Germany. Liberalism just went into neo-orthodoxy for some. It began in the early 1920s with the teaching of Karl Barth. His name is spelled B-A-R-T-H, but it is pronounced Barth. He was the son of a liberal German theologian who was part of that liberal movement in the 1800s. After World War I, Barth, now remember, World War I comes around, you know, a devastation, in many parts of the world, Barth began to realize that liberalism's teaching that man could make the world a better place and bring his own salvation was false. So he began to espouse much of the traditional teachings of orthodoxy, that is, conservative theology, like many of us believe. However, he and other theologians who followed him could not fully accept all the orthodox teachings concerning the scripture. That's why their view can be known as neo-orthodoxy or new orthodoxy. It's actually, in my opinion, neoliberalism or the new liberalism. I think that's more accurate. Now, here is the neo-orthodox view of scripture. I can't say that this totally... I was not as far as what you're about to hear me say here, but I had some of these tendencies. Number one, the Bible was indeed written by men who had real experiences with God. Now, I want you to notice that. Real experiences with God. They wrote essays and poems and letters and books. These were later collected and became known as the Bible. God speaks through these writings. Since they were written by fallible human beings, they are fallible and subject to errors and inaccuracies. That describes, in general, what many neo-Orthodox people believe. If you, like in my neo-Orthodoxy, I did not go that far. I continue to believe in the miracles of Jesus, the virgin birth, salvation through faith in Christ alone. I never moved away from those essentials. But let me say this. Once a person opens the door to neo-orthodoxy, it's a matter of the dominoes falling. It is a very dangerous understanding. Now, D, if you're following there, how does one find God's truth according to neo-orthodoxy? He finds it through the methods of higher criticism that I mentioned a moment ago, studying the Bible as you would any other literature, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So they want to bring the Holy Spirit in on this thing. Neo-Orthodoxy has produced some helpful insights in the Scripture, but there are many problems and weaknesses, and we'll point them out. For example, most modern translations, when there is a poem, we'll put it in poem form. The passage in second chapter of Philippians, where Jesus being in the form of God, most theologians today believe that that might have been a hymn, and they'll put it in that kind of form. That was influenced by neo-orthodoxy. Now, God can use anything. God used the Assyrians, God used the Babylonians. Even a neo-orthodox person has enough brains to see certain things there. So, there's some things that have come through. And you can see this in the ESV Study Bible quite often. Now, they produce some good insights, but here are the problems. Number one, the interpreter of the Bible, that's you and me, who's reading it, becomes the ultimate authority. You and I decide what parts of the Bible are true and what parts are not. That is, we make up our own Bible within the Bible. We take whatever's in there. We say, Holy Spirit, show me what is truth for me. You see what's happening? Two, neo-orthodoxy often uses the language of orthodoxy while revising its meaning. For example, it says that the Bible is the Word of God, but only in the sense that it contains the Word of God. These writers had experiences with God, and the Holy Spirit who gave those experiences will give us experiences to be able to interpret which one is for us or not. Let me give you an example. A way that these interpreters regard the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's from the creation up to the time of Abraham. Okay? They see, and this is where I was in the orthodoxy. Some of you are going to say, I can't believe that. Let me tell you, I do not know of one professor or one student at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1971 who would disagree with this. They see 1 through 11 as a series of parables. Parables rather than history. Many neo-Orthodox theologians say that Genesis 1 through 11 speaks truth about sin, even though the events did not actually happen. In other words, there's no real Adam and no real Eve. There was no real flood. I came home from class spouting this off to Vicki, and she says, well, I disagree with you. So she never got into neo-Orthodoxy. Okay. People just don't understand where Southern Baptist seminaries were a generation ago. They were awful. Now, here's the problem with this kind of thinking. And this is actually what got me out of neo-Orthodoxy, this thought right here. And well, God did, but he used this. It may be desirable to illustrate truth with a parable. Jesus did that all the time, didn't he? Not all the time, but many times. However, it's dangerous to base truth on a parable. If Genesis 1 through 11 is a series of parables and not real history, then why should we believe someone's parable about the reality of sin? And as I say here in the notes, God used this truth to lead me out of neo-Orthodoxy. It was about a year after I was out of seminary. I began to change. God brought me down to nothing, showed me I was wrong, and as I continued to preach, about 6 or 8 months later, someone came up to me and says, what's happened to you? And I said, what? What do you mean? And I said, good or bad? He says, good. He says, when you came here, I wondered about you. But he said, man, you're preaching the word with fervor and passion. And I decided to get up in the church and tell them what had happened. I said to them, I said, if you had really questioned me about my understanding of the Bible, you would not have called me to this pulpit. I told them of Roger Murchison, who was in a course I was in seminary, and he asked the professor, he says, what if we engage with a pulpit committee and they ask us, do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? And here's what the professor said. He said, by all means, say yes, just don't go into the details. That was said in Southern Seminary in 1971. I listened to that and took that. I apologized. And, you know, I had great support. Never forget old Sam McCoy, an old codger-type deacon. We would often say that he would raise his red flags in deacon's meetings a lot. And we knew when Sam spoke up, we were in trouble. But here's what he said going out. He said, hey, Jim. He said, I knew there was something wrong, but I knew God would take care of it. I said, thank you. They knew I was sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. So I know what neo-Orthodoxy is, believe me. Number three. Many neo-Orthodox theologians believe that the early church influenced the writings of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And they influenced them to reflect what they had come to believe about Jesus. In other words, what we have in the Bible is not necessarily what happened in the life of Jesus, but it reflects what the early church came to believe about Jesus. They call that the Christ of faith. They say it really doesn't matter if it happened, but it's good stuff. It makes you feel good. Won't work. Four, neo-Orthodoxy tends to downplay or reject some of the cardinal doctrines held by fundamental and conservative Christians. Doctrines such as an eternal hell, literal miracles. Now, I believe all those. Virgin birth, the resurrection. Literal second coming. I never wavered on that. So you see, neo-Orthodoxy has various degrees. Now, as we can easily see, neo-Orthodoxy has been influenced greatly by liberalism because they, while trying at the same time, uphold some of the aspects of orthodoxy. But its basic problem is this. It opens the door for all kinds of error and heresies. For example, denominations that become neo-Orthodox in their theology eventually stress only the love of God rather than both the love and the holiness of God. The Presbyterian USA, the mainline Presbyterian church, has become neo-Orthodox to the core. It wanted to use the Gettys' In Christ Alone as one of their songs in their hymn book. It wrote for permission, their board, for their hymn book. And they said, we just want to change one sentence that has the wrath of God in it. We believe that will offend our people. And you know what the Gettys said? Nothing doing. And I praise God for that. Now, unfortunately, neo-Orthodoxy has all but captured the seminaries and colleges in mainline denominations. Now, while most scholars in these institutions reject liberalism of the 1800s, they wouldn't go that far, they have either turned to or have been greatly influenced by neo-Orthodoxy. And I give you a list of all the denominations that are basically neo-Orthodox. The American Baptist, the Northern Baptist, United Methodists, Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church, and Southern Baptists, who are also involved in the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. There are some of those churches that I pulled out of the Southern Baptist. Greenville, South Carolina is one of them. It ordained two women lesbians into the ministry, and those two women are now the co-pastors of Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. That's where neo-Orthodoxy leads you. Now, got to make a decision here. I have some information there until we get to the third point, and I'm just going to have to skip that and let you read that on your own. Let's look at the third assault, and that is the assault of those who say that the Bible is not the final revelation of God. There are two groups that say that. And I want to just kind of go over that real quickly. There's Catholicism. It says that revelation is from the Bible, through the Bible, and also through traditions of the church. That God did not stop revealing himself and his truth and doctrines with the Bible. It continues with the bishops and the church as a whole. That's why they've added so many things to it, like prayer to Mary, confession, and absolution of sins by the priest, the belief that the sacraments convey God's grace. Salvation is both the result of God's grace and our efforts. Now, the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s recovered the scriptural teaching expressed in the Latin term sola scriptura, and it means that true doctrines are built on scripture alone. Traditions must be subject to scriptures. The other group is Mormonism. They believe, well, the Bible is the source of truth, plus Joseph Smith, plus whatever person is president of the Mormon church at a particular time in history. Did you know that Mormons, how did polygamy get stopped as an official thing among the Mormons? Here's how. The government of the United States said you cannot become a state if your state practices polygamy. Conveniently, the president of the Mormon church said God gave him a revelation they were not to be polygamous anymore. So that's how it happens. How intelligent people can believe that stuff. Now, look at number four. The fourth assault is the assault on the Bible, on God himself, is the assault of churches who claim to believe the truth of Scripture, but whose practices and messages do not always line up with the Scripture. This assault is characterized by very little emphasis being placed on the gospel and doctrinal truths. One neo-Orthodox pastor told me, a friend of mine in seminary, told me, and I used to have lunch with him, I didn't realize how liberal and neo-Orthodox he was, but he told me one day, Jim, I don't preach doctrines anymore. I said, what do you preach, Chuck? He said, I preach on situations in life. I said, how about taking the doctrines and applying them to the situations in life? I read a book on preaching by him, Totally different from our concept here. Number two, focusing not so much on God as on people and their needs and how God can help them in their everyday needs. Joel Osteen, good example. Number three, using tactics in reaching people that are often very sensational and not Christ-honoring. There is now a large Southern Baptist church in Arkansas. The pastor used to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention a couple years ago, who has a fire truck that they have converted into a baptistry. And every time a child is baptized, it shoots out fire. Now, how many children wouldn't want to be baptized in that? I tell you, I'd walk out of that church in a moment. A few years ago, this independent Baptist preacher, he wanted so many in Sunday school on Sunday, and he said, if we get it, I'll get on top of the church building and swallow a goldfish. They reached the goal, he swallowed the goldfish. That is an assault on the Word of God and on the Bible. And let me give you some evangelical pastors who are going soft on major issues. Rick Warren. I've read a couple of his books, but there's a video of this, and our pastor, Britt, has told me he's seen the video of this happening. Rick Warren of Saddleback Church affirming Elton John's homosexuality by holding hands with him and joking with him that their kissing would be the kiss heard around the world. Rick Warren, number B, or B, has said concerning Catholicism and Mormonism and ordaining women, I am not going to get into a debate over non-essentials with these people. Non-essentials? I do not want to try to change other denominations. Why be divisive? Well, Paul was divisive and Jesus was divisive when they needed to be. C, Hillsong, a group of churches worldwide. They're in Texas, London, Australia, Europe, London, all over the place. They embrace the Word of Faith movement that teaches a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. In other words, if you just say it by faith, it will happen. That is an assault on the Bible, not taught in the Bible. That's why we do not use Hillsong music here. Okay? It's not that Hillsong's, all of their music that they promote and some that have been written within their ranks is all bad. There are some that are okay. But we think if we get, you know, we just don't want anything like that to be associated with us. And then D, Andy Stanley, pastor of North Point Church in Atlanta, the son of Charles Stanley, he says this, and this is what he was saying in the context of a Bible college he had gone to before seminary, and he had been taught some things about the Bible in this college. Here's what he wrote and said verbally. Even though it, referring to the Bible, was something to appreciate, it wasn't necessarily something that was factual. Even though there were stories in it that were inspirational, isn't that neo-Orthodox? They weren't necessarily true. He is moving further and further away from the Bible. One day he gave an illustration in his sermon. I heard it verbally, through audio, that there were two men in the church that wanted to get married. They were in his church. And he said, one of you is still married to your wife, your former wife. And he says, you've got to get divorced from her before you can get married. What is he doing? He's moving closer and closer to espousing that. This is true of many pastors of mega churches. And here's what I think is the big reason. Well, it's sin. But many seem to preach that which draw crowds of people. Doesn't matter what you're going to say anymore. But no true pastor will weaken the gospel message for numbers. Folks, we've got to say no to certain things. We're in the minority. And I'm going to tell you, this church eventually will probably have some persecution. I think with the election of Donald Trump, I think that has been slowed down some because he has a lot of Christians around him, and that kind of thing is not going to be encouraged. If Hillary Clinton, and I'll say this on tape, and this will be on our website, I don't care. If Hillary Clinton had been elected, I guarantee you the persecution would have been upped. They are basically saying to us, you can no longer hold the views you do about homosexuality and other issues. So we have not only liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, we also have those who say the Bible's not the final revelation of God. Church tradition, Joseph Smith. And then you've got that fourth assault that we just mentioned of people like Stanley and Rick Warren, Hillsong. And those are mushrooming. Then you've got the fifth assault. I'm going to hit us. Now, I've hit everybody else. And the only reason there's not much there is because I ran out of space. Okay. Sounds like I'm preaching, doesn't it? I am. The fifth assault is the assault of individuals who say they believe the Bible. That's us. Many who say that the Bible is the Word of God actually read and study it very little. Therefore, it has very little effect on their lives. Is this not an assault on the Bible, on God Himself, since the Bible is His Word? In other words, we can say this is the Word of God. We can fight people over it. But if we don't read it and study it and it doesn't affect our lives, it assaults God. So we better be careful that we're not blaming all these other people. But let me say this. The church world as we know it is moving away from God. That is, there's no question about it. But remember that God always has an elect remnant. He has a people who are for Himself, that He has chosen before the foundation of the world. He has come into their lives and set them free in Jesus Christ, and they will believe the Word. Some of them may get off occasionally, like I did back in the late 60s, early 70s. But if they're God's true people, they'll come around. I got a couple minutes here I can give you for questions if you want to ask.